So the church of Philippi was a very special church to the Apostle Paul. It was one of the first he founded with his new assistants, Silas and Timothy. It was a church he had been especially directed to by the Holy Spirit, and one he had seen much fruit in and much spread of the gospel. It was a city where he had suffered, where he had seen God's mighty hand move strongly, and one where he saw a small church plant turn into a mature, thriving community of God's people. Several years later, Paul would find himself in prison, probably in Rome. And from there, he picked up his pen and wrote a letter to this church, which held such an important place in his heart. For him, they were like his children of the faith. And even though all seemed well in the church of Philippi, Paul's paternal instincts kicked in, and he wrote instructions that proved to be some of the most universally helpful words ever written to the church. The tenderness, wisdom, and Christ-centeredness of this book compels us today, and in the near future, to dive in and examine the truths he passed on to this beloved congregation. This letter we read today is a true labor of love from which we can gain benefit through exhortation and encouragement. By God's grace, we will find many treasures in this gold mine of a letter. And we ourselves will be built up in the same way Paul intended this church to be built up. But before we dive in, it is important for us to understand the context and purpose of such a letter, so that we may gain the full benefit of an in-depth study into its pages. And that is exactly what we will do this morning. So we'll begin by looking at Paul's history in Philippi. And so at this point, if one of the brothers could bring up the map. So after Paul, and at this point, it would be helpful for you to turn in your Bible to Acts 16. And we're not going to be reading it, but it will be helpful for you to follow along. So after Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas, they split ways after the council in Jerusalem. Paul got ready to leave for his second missionary journey from the city of Antioch. Now, there are actually two Antiochs, and we're talking about the Antioch in Syria, right at the very far right of the map. That is where Paul and Barnabas went after the Council of Jerusalem, preparing for their next missionary journey. And there they split up. And that is where Paul is joined first by Silas, and then by a young minister, a young disciple who's going into the ministry named Timothy. And as they traveled through Asia Minor, they were prohibited from preaching in Asia Minor. So Asia Minor is this area kind of at the top right. It's called, generally a big part of it, it's made up of Galatia and Cilicia and some other Roman provinces. That is where Paul had spent some of his first missionary journey. The letter to the Galatians is written to this area. But as he starts moving through it, he actually just skips through all of these towns, through Tarsus, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and Antioch. He goes through them very fast because he is prohibited from preaching in those cities by the Holy Spirit for some reason. And later on in a dream, it is revealed to Paul while they are in Troas, which is the city at the top right before they cross to Philippi. There he has a dream of a Macedonian asking for help. So Macedonia is a part of Greece, and it is what you see in the kind of center slightly to the left, branching down into the Mediterranean Sea. It includes famous cities like Philippi, Thessalonica, and Corinth, where the letters of the Corinthians are written. So Paul spends a long time, I think he spends over a year in Macedonia. So Paul takes a ship from Philippi and goes through the smaller cities of Samothrace and Neapolis. He is heading right to Philippi because Philippi is kind of known as the big hub city of Macedonia. And since he had had this dream about ministering in Macedonia, he felt it was right, or it seems he felt it was right, to go straight to that big city and see what opportunities the Lord would open for him. It is the leading city of the area, and a good place to start their work in Macedonia. So I think that's all we need the map for, brother. So as Paul, it was Paul's custom when he got to Philippi, it was his custom to usually wait until the Sabbath day and go into a synagogue of the Jews, because his ministry was first to the Jews, as you know, in the book of Romans, is first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. So he would go to a synagogue, and when the Jews would reject the gospel after he preached in the synagogue, it is then that he would start ministering to the Greeks and Gentiles in the city, which almost always happened. In this case, it doesn't seem like there was a synagogue in Philippi at the time, because on the Sabbath day, instead of finding a synagogue, he goes to find a place of prayer where not only Jews, but devout Gentiles who were maybe worshiping Yahweh, who had heard of the God of Israel and had been converted to Judaism, where they would be praying on the Sabbath. And so Paul finds one of these places of prayer and begins talking with some women, one in particular named Lydia, who is actually from another city but appears to have been living in Philippi at the time, likely for business reasons. And their hearts are opened to the message of the gospel. And when Lydia and her family are converted and baptized, a church is started, probably in her home, because that is usually where these churches would start, is in the home of one of the wealthier members of the church. And Paul also stays with Lydia in his time, or during his time in Philippi. And he begins to go to this place of prayer regularly to evangelize, and the Philippians don't seem to mind it until a strange incident occurs. A slave girl who seems to have some kind of demonic presence in her that gives her some kind of psychic ability recognized Paul and Silas as servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation. And for days, this woman follows Paul around continuously yelling that, until it actually says Paul got so annoyed that he cast the spirit out of her. And the thing is, because she was a slave, her owners were using her psychic abilities for profit. But once the demon, and that gives you an idea of where, you know, if you've ever been tempted to go see a psychic, that tells you where that power comes from. Once this demon is taken out of her, she does not have the ability anymore, and her masters get upset. Now, the masters didn't have a problem with the gospel before, but they see that this is a way to get Paul in trouble. They know that if they make a big fuss out of this, that they could get him thrown out. And so they begin to accuse Paul of disrupting the peace and of spreading a different religion. Paul and Silas are publicly beaten and imprisoned, something that was illegal to do to a Roman citizen at the time without a trial. But unbeknownst to them, Paul was a Roman citizen. That comes into play later. However, while they are in prison, an earthquake from God saves them from the prison. And when they come into contact with the prison guard, they don't run away, because that would mean the death of the prison guard. He would be executed if his prisoners escaped. So Paul and Silas do not run away, but instead go home with him and preach the gospel to him. And he and his family are converted and baptized, and presumably join the church afterwards. The next day, the city authorities learn that their imprisonment of Paul was illegal, because he was a Roman citizen and had not been tried. And the authorities let Paul go, but they tell him to leave Philippi. They let him go on the condition that he gets out of there so that no more trouble is caused. Paul visits Lydia's house and the growing church plant one last time and leaves. After this, the church of Philippi begins to expand and it begins to grow in maturity. And they start to get a missionary mindset. They start to think not only of what's going on in Philippi, but they start to think, where is Paul going next? Where is he going to preach next? He needs someone to help him. So they begin sending him monetary gifts. They begin sending him money so that he can continue preaching the gospel in places where it has not been preached before. Paul goes to Corinth, down at the in the south of Macedonia, where he spends some time. And on his third missionary journey, over a year later, it doesn't say in the book of Acts, but we can guess that he probably visited the church again because he was in that area. And came to Macedonia, when he came to Macedonia and went to Greece. This is the last time Paul, if he did see them then, it would be the last time Paul ever saw the Philippian believers, at least most of them, because when he returned to Jerusalem, and part of his third missionary journey was he was collecting an offering for the Jerusalem church because they were having financial struggles. And Philippi gave generously to that work, as we see in 2 Corinthians mentions that. When he got to Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem get upset and begin persecuting him. And he is arrested by the Gentiles or by the Romans. And at that time, a false teaching starts to arise among the churches. It's hard for theologians to pin down exactly what was going on, but the people who are spreading this false teaching are known in the book of Galatians as the Judaizers. And what the Judaizers would do is they said that it is not enough for a Greek believer, to simply believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. They also have to become a proselyte. That means that they would have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Now, Paul hated this doctrine. He rebuked it strongly and actually called it a false gospel and cursed anyone who taught it in the book of Galatians. In fact, he hated it so much, he told them that they should mutilate themselves. He was very strongly against this false teaching that added something to the gospel. But the Judaizers started spreading around this time because the Jews outside the church were becoming so vocal and coming against the church that the Judaizers were Jews inside the church that wanted to find a middle ground. They didn't want to be leaving Judaism, so they were trying to keep their Judaism and Christianity at the same time and created this doctrine that went against the universal call of the gospel that Paul was preaching. So this threat eventually made its way to the Philippian church, as many Jewish Christians, even some pretending to be sent by the Apostle James. We know that there were some Jews in Galatia that pretended they were sent by James and preaching this false gospel. But they were going around teaching this to all the churches that Paul had planted. Meanwhile, the city officials were not taking kindly to this new religious group known as the Christian church, and the Philippians found themselves between a rock and a hard place. They had the false teachings of the Jewish Christians on the one hand, and the persecution that was starting to heat up from the Romans on the other. When they heard that Paul had appealed to Caesar and that he was going to be transferred to imprisonment in Rome, they eagerly sent money along with a member of the church and maybe even a deacon or an elder named Epaphroditus. Now, Epaphroditus, they were almost giving Paul Epaphroditus. Their hope was that Epaphroditus would come and that Paul would trade Timothy with Epaphroditus and send Timothy back so that Timothy could help the church as they started to face false teaching and a division that was coming up in Philippi. You can imagine people arguing, should we be circumcised? Should we keep this law or that law? Should we keep the feasts? There were probably arguments happening in the church, and the elders were thinking, we need Paul here again. But Paul's in prison, so the next best thing is Timothy. So they send Epaphroditus in hopes to get Timothy in exchange. But a few months later, the Philippians get some terrible news. Epaphroditus is dying of an illness, and he had not even reached Rome yet. This must have seemed like the last straw for a church that knew they needed help in their current situation and really wanted to help the apostle. They had sent a large amount of money with Epaphroditus in hopes of helping Paul in his imprisonment. However, Epaphroditus did recover and make it to Paul after all, but he was not able to send news back to Philippi, so they still thought he was dying or maybe even dead already. And when he gets, Paul is overwhelmed by their generosity, the money that they sent with him, but he is troubled by their difficulties, and at that time he is unable to send Timothy back with them. Timothy had become like Paul's son. And Paul was old and weak and in prison. And he needed someone that he knew, that he trusted, at least at that point, to help him. We're not sure exactly what reasons he had, but for some reason he is unable to send Timothy at that time. He knew that it would be difficult for the church of Philippi to simply see Epaphroditus again. I mean, they would be glad to see he's alive, but they would be disappointed that it isn't Timothy. So, that is part of why Paul wrote this letter. He is responding to this gift that Epaphroditus sent him, and he has some things he wishes to tell the church in return. So, with that, we'll move into talking about the content of Paul's letter. With that background information, we anticipate the kind of things that Paul wanted to write about. Now, first, he wanted to express his overwhelming gratitude for the church's gift. For Paul, receiving this gift was not primarily about getting money, although it certainly would have helped him in his time of need. But above that, this gift was an evidence of the church's great desire to honor Christ's apostle and spread the gospel of the kingdom across the world. Because Paul knew something very important about Christian maturity. He knew that a mature church is a church that seeks the spread of the gospel. It's a church that is willing to sacrifice and give everything to see Christ's name proclaimed everywhere. And in their case, helping this apostle that had planted their church was the best way to do that. And that brought great joy to Paul's heart. There's an evidence that this church had some amount of maturity. This can be seen in contrast with the church at Corinth, which is known as a church that struggles a lot. And it is a church that Paul spent much more time with and whom he had to convince to give money that they had promised. They had promised a year before to give a donation, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes them and says, I'm waiting. You promised. The Philippians actually were encouraged by the Corinth's promise and ended up giving even more than Corinth had promised. And Paul's like, what's going on? But part of that, and that was when he was collecting money for the church in Jerusalem. But for Paul, giving money was a big indication of spiritual maturity. And not in any sense that the amount of dollar signs showed how much faith or some of that garbage that the health and wealth prosperity gospel teaches. But it was the heart behind the giving. When they were giving to the Jerusalem church, it showed that these churches had a concern for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. When the church in Philippi is giving money for Paul's needs, it shows their concern for the spread of the gospel. It's the motivation behind it. Now, the sight of this gift speaks to the maturity, sincerity, and kingdom focus. The love that this church possesses, and it is truly something that Paul wants to celebrate. Another thing that Paul has on his mind is that there has been a recent lapse in this maturity that is being demonstrated. Not that they have gone downhill, but there seems to have been some kind of plateau as these challenges have come to them. There's been division, and with that division, pride has revealed its ugly presence among the members of the church. There's arguments. In fact, Paul will have to say at one part of his letter, he'll tell two individuals to stop fighting. Knowing that having to call two people out in the church shows how things were starting to go a little down. Part of Paul's dilemma is that he wants to encourage this church that has helped him so much. But at the same time, he knows that they need to be corrected and pointed in the right direction in order to grow and overcome some of the serious challenges they face. This church is no infant in the faith, but in their progression and their sanctification, it seems that they have paused in their growth. It has plateaued, and perhaps some in the church were starting to have this attitude that they've reached it, that they've been sanctified enough, that, you know, this attitude that our church is doing fine, we're okay, we don't need to grow anymore. But although they've come a long way, Paul's desire is that they don't stop. They're not in glory yet, and so there is still much work to be done in the church. There may be seasons where it slows down, but it must keep going. Because when it stops, the church gets stale. And a stale church becomes a useless church. Now that the church in Philippi has not reached that place yet. After all, they gave this large monetary gift, but he sees the signs of decline. And that such an attitude may not last long. You see, churches and even whole denominations that almost never have baptisms. I know some churches where it seems that perhaps the only reason they baptized infants is that they have someone to baptize. I'm not saying all paedo-baptist churches are like that, but I think a good many of them are. A lack of baptisms is one sign that a church is growing stale. It means they're not reaching out. And it means that the Holy Spirit isn't bringing people to himself. That it has ceased to be effective. It has ceased to be a tool the Holy Spirit is using to spread his kingdom. And that is exactly what Paul wants to prevent. He's putting preventative measures in this church. They must keep growing. And this is a message for every church. It's not a message just for churches who are growing stale. It is something we all need to hear because it is always a danger we can fall into. Especially when the church is going through a good time, when we start having lots of baptisms and lots of applications into membership and lots of people coming in, lots of visitors, we can start feeling, yes, you know, we're doing good. We've reached it. We don't really need to think about growth anymore. But that is not true. And that kind of thinking can start a habit of laziness. Paul also is serious about dealing with the real threat of false teaching that is coming into the church, which we have already mentioned. The group known as the Judaizers were running rampant, and Paul had already written a very strong letter to the churches of Galatia because of this heresy. There were also others going around with a reactionary message, claiming that the Christian life, you know, reacting to the teaching that Christians had to follow the Jewish law, there were some going around the other side and saying, no, Christians can do whatever. There is no moral obligation for a Christian. So it's a reactionary false teaching. That often happens. Whenever you see a false teaching, you have to be aware of two things. One, the teaching itself, and two, reacting to it so strongly that you create your own false teaching. You have to find what is biblical, what is essential to the gospel, what the word actually says. So both of these heresies may have incited division in Philippi. You can imagine a church where some are saying Christians have liberty to do everything, and some are saying, no, we need to keep the Sabbath and circumcision and all these other laws. You can imagine the kind of arguments that may have been going on. They were taking a healthy congregation, healthy church, and starting to bring it down a road of division. Now, Paul knew such threats were going to abound as the gospel advanced, and for this reason, he made sure to take it seriously in his letter. In his letter to Timothy, one of the last letters he ever wrote, he is very strong with Timothy about false teaching. Paul also wanted to communicate a message about his suffering to the Philippians. To hear of Paul's plight must have discouraged this church greatly. The generous gift they sent to Paul shows both their investment into his work and their sincere love and dedication for him. He knew that they must be heartbroken to hear of the plight of their founding apostle. And Paul wished to include not just a casual, oh, I'm doing fine, but a theology of suffering which he was operating on, which would both comfort this church and give them the template to use when they begin to suffer. And we have really built a good theology of suffering from reading the book of 1 Peter. And so a lot of this will be review, but also be taking it from a slightly different perspective as we see the words not of an apostle speaking to a suffering church, but a suffering apostle speaking to a church that may suffer in the future. Paul wanted to show these Christians why he must suffer and why they should not be discouraged. And he wanted to show them what his attitude was of suffering and how it is the attitude all Christians must have. Knowing that he is full of joy and his life is fully given up and his hope is fully set on the glory that will be revealed to him at the coming of Christ gives this church hope. In this subject, Paul exemplifies for them an attitude that is fully devoted to the spread of the gospel and to the glory of God and his kingdom. Perhaps we could give Paul the life motto of something along these lines. No price is too high for the glory of Christ. However, I think he already gave us a good, succinct life motto that we've probably all memorized since we were very young Christians in chapter 1, verse 21. For me, to live, Christ, and to die, gain. In this little phrase that is quoted so much, but we can only begin to understand its meaning. Paul communicates that everything he is, everything in his life, every endeavor or challenge or choice or goal is completely and totally Christ-focused. It is an attitude that says, if I wake up tomorrow, I am going to spend all my energy and resources for this one goal, Christ. And if I don't wake up tomorrow, then I will have gained everything. Not only does Paul want to encourage the believers by showing them his attitude, he wants them to imitate that attitude. Finally, Paul is writing to them to break the news that Timothy won't be coming to them at this time. While Paul does intend to see or to send him soon, as he says, he knows that this church will be disappointed that Epaphroditus needs to come back. This is a more personal part of the letter, but is still important to notice as Paul makes a difficult decision in a delicate situation. For any of us who do ministry in the church, not just as a preacher, pastor, but any of us who starts to get involved in the church and really begin to pick up the burdens of the church, we will all have to make difficult decisions. And some of those decisions, someone's going to be offended by. They're going to be hurt. They're not going to understand. And how Paul deals with this situation is very a good example of how delicately a situation like that needs to be approached, and how highlighting the benefits can soften such a blow. The instruction and encouragement that they need is included in the short letter. And rather than complaining that they didn't get what they asked for, Paul's hope is that the mature among them will be careful to put in practice what is written in the letter and be thankful to receive Epaphroditus alive and well. So here's a letter that was written from a prison cell to a small, modest community church with these purposes in mind. Those are the goals. That is what's sitting in Paul's mind as he's sitting down to write. 1,959 years later and 7,903 kilometers away, here we are reading that letter. Why? Why has this letter come to us? What has God intended that Paul penned through the influence of the Holy Spirit that would not only help the Macedonian Christians, but the Canadian Christians as well? Here are some takeaways that will help us understand how we can read this book and how we can apply what Paul said to them here and now. These are some of the things that we will be exploring as we dive into this book, the ways that we can implement it into our lives, and we will go into more detail as the months come. But the first thing I think that we can learn from this book is that church problems aren't new. It is easy for us sometimes to think about the glory days of the early church or the 17th century, the 18th century, those were the days, you know, that's when everyone went to church, and that's, you know, the reformers and the Puritans, and, you know, it was just a better time back then. In the early church, you know, they had an apostle plant their church. Faith didn't have an apostle plant their church. That must have been a great situation to be. They must have had no problems. They had access to Paul the apostle. Jesus had only lived a few decades ago. However, we see from this book that, and from many others in the New Testament, that the early church had all kinds of problems. You know, in Corinth, there was someone in the congregation who was sleeping with his mother-in-law, and the church was just like, okay. They had problems. These churches had just as many problems as we do today, and that can be an encouragement. Because Paul doesn't give up on them. And Paul gives them instructions and solutions, and many of these instructions are applicable to problems we have today. We simply have to examine the context that the book was written in and try to find the parallels between our own context. How, in what ways is Faith Baptist Church similar to the church in Philippi? In what ways are some of their situations similar to our situations? We know today that there are many divisions in doctrine. And some of them are secondary. And some of them are dividing. Some of them we say, you're not a Christian. For example, with these Judaizers, we know from reading the book of Acts that there was the heresy of Judaizers, but then there were also some Christians who were kind of adopting some things of the Judaizers, and they weren't adopting the whole thing. And so these weren't heretics, they weren't being excommunicated from the church, they weren't anathema, but there was still division, there's arguing. And that's not new. We have that today, and it's been there since the beginning. False teaching, persecution, church splits and divisions, hypocrites and apostates, selfishness, and even racism was a major problem in many of these churches. They were not so different from the church today. In fact, we may have more than they did. I mean, we have the completed canon of Scripture. We have a Bible. The Philippians had the Old Testament. And that's it. And a letter from Paul if they could get it. 2,000 years of church history. Think of all the heresies that have been dealt with. All the things we can read, old creeds and confessions when we have theological questions, they didn't have that. If they had asked, how does the Trinity work? They would have no creeds or confessions or systematic theology to go back and read. The word Trinity hadn't even been invented yet, although the concept was there. But there are things that develop. There is a certain amount of evolution in church history. We don't get brand new gospels and we don't get a brand new understanding, but we do get a refined understanding as church history goes on. And we have more and more people filled with the Holy Spirit studying the words of Scripture. And we also have books upon books with every problem you could possibly encounter. If you struggle with a specific sin, there's probably 10 Christian books out there that you could read that would give you a lot of help. There's Christian counselors you can visit. There's so many pastors that you could get counsel from. And they didn't have these resources. There are certainly ways, some ways that we need to be striving to be more like the early church. Especially when it comes to commendable examples. Like there are ways that Paul will commend the church of Philippi. And we need to listen to those times and say, how can we be more like the church in Philippi? He commends them as examples of prayer, of giving, and of love. But we should not get discouraged when we have church problems. Don't bolt for the door the second something seems wrong. Stay and work things out. The church is a work of progress. It was then, and it is now. The second thing we can get from the book of Philippians and apply to our days is that growth must be constant. Paul's view of a healthy church is one where spiritual congregational growth is consistent and Christ-centered. Just as it is easy to look at the problems in the church and become discouraged by them, it is equally easy to look at the church and be content to stay where we are. It is easy to be content with few or no baptisms. It is easy to be content with a very little evangelistic effort, with warming the pews, with avoiding biblical accountability or membership, with preaching that doesn't challenge us. You know, you can preach very doctrinally good sermons that are completely irrelevant, that don't challenge us, that don't challenge us to grow. Or shallow community, and never see the need to ask ourselves, how can we keep growing? Our understanding of the gospel must go deeper. Our love for each other must become more and more genuine. Our giving must become more sacrificial. Our hearts must become more devoted. Our lives must become more holy. Our minds must be filled with more theology. Our bodies must be working out that theology practically more and more. We must be thankful for where God has taken us so far. But we cannot be content with where we are. We're not in glory yet. I heard the example of walking through a desert. Imagine you're walking through a desert, across a desert from one side to the other. And as you walk, you can look back and you can see all the miles that you've covered and be thankful for those miles. But that doesn't mean you stop. It doesn't mean you say, okay, I've gone enough. You're still in the desert and you want to get out. You need to look forward and see, where am I going? As well as encourage yourself by saying, where have I come? We must be thankful for where God has taken us. But we must remember that God has promised us conformity to the image of His Son. In Romans 8:29. We must pursue that promise and run the race of faith until we obtain perfect conformity in glory. Hebrews 12, 1-4. As a body, we must always be on the move to glory. Always become more like Christ. Always reflecting more of His love. Always shining and sharing His gospel more boldly and without fear. Always believing that He is mighty to save, and urgently desiring that our whole being be lost in conformity to Him. And then another thing we can learn, and we're beginning to conclude, is the gospel-centered heart is a generous heart. Paul connects the generosity of the Philippian church to their mature understanding of the gospel. Although the epistles throughout the epistles and indeed throughout the New Testament, sacrificial giving is seen as a large part of the Christian life. These believers were not under compulsion to give, not under pressure, not told that if they don't give, God won't bless you. But they were willing to give despite their own difficulties. And Paul rejoices at this sign of their maturity. I remember visiting a small church in Miramichi, New Brunswick. My parents are very familiar with that church. And several years ago, and they would host this mission conference every year. And on top of their regular giving, this church would manage to raise tens of thousands of dollars for missions. And it was not pressured. But this church had such a heart, it had a Philippian heart for the spread of the gospel that they were very sacrificial. Giving is not a side issue in the Christian life. It is not optional, although it is also not obligatory. It's not something the church can force you to give a certain amount and pressure you, but it's something Scripture tells us flows out of a heart that is mature and loves Christ. I cannot tell you how much to give, but I know that someone who understands the gospel well gives generously. Remember the woman with the 2 copper coins. God sees you give what you can, and He sees you when you give all that you can. The amount you give is not important. The generous heart that desires to give all that is possible for the furtherance and growth of the church and the spread of the gospel is what matters. And that doesn't just go for money, that goes for time and energy. Being generous with what you have for the gospel. A generous heart does not give when and what is convenient. It gives with the most urgent and humble motivation to advance the kingdom of God. Next thing we learn is that a right perspective on life and death. And we will go into this a lot more in the future, but when Paul writes from prison, it is not too long before his eventual execution at the hands of Nero. While there is still some time before that happens, Paul reveals the essential attitude Christians must have towards life and death. We will spend a lot of time unpacking that, but the perspective that we have and the purpose of our direction changes when we become a Christian. Our goal is Christ glorified. Your faith is not part of your life. It is your life. It should be the air you breathe. We are always in great danger when we are blind to how we prioritize life. Can you truly say with the apostle, "For me, to live is all about Christ, and to die would be my greatest gain"? Finally, false teaching is no joke. And I thank you all for your patience. This is a lot, and we'll unpack this in future weeks. False teaching is no joke. We learn from this book that false teaching must be taken seriously. It is important to stress Christian unity and to be willing to lay aside less important issues for the sake of unity. However, when the gospel or part of the gospel is at stake, we need to be exclusive. We need to draw the line that no one may cross without breaking fellowship with us. Unity is worthless if it is not based on truth. The core teachings of the gospel are things we live by and die for. We will not give those up. We must be stubborn when it comes to those essential issues. We must be diligent to warn others of false doctrine. We have to be willing even to name names, if necessary, to protect God's people. False teaching is a poison that strangles a church to death. And it can take a church down in a matter of weeks, like an aggressive cancer. Read the book of Galatians to see what Paul thought of these Judaizers. He didn't think that it was just a splitting of hairs on doctrine or a secondary issue. He literally puts a curse on them. That's what he says when he says anathema. It's a term that would be used a lot in church history when dealing with heresies. Because the teachings of the Judaizers changed the gospel at its fundamental core. It added something to Christ's work. Now, does that seem a bit extreme? Well, not when you see how extremely important it is that we guard our faith at all costs. We could spend hours upon hours giving the basic highlights of the false teachings that you can find right here in the city. It's in churches around the neighborhood. It's preached at Young and Dundas. There's all kinds of false teachings and weird theologies going around that we can easily be sucked into. It can be like navigating a minefield. We must be sober-minded, like Peter told us, and discerning. The world will pressure us to believe things that will destroy us. And you may be online and you see other Christians sharing YouTube videos or books or sermons. Some of those have the potential to destroy your faith. We need to be careful. It is so easy to be led astray. Paul treated false teaching with great seriousness, and so should we. So that is it. That is what we have to look forward to in the coming months. That is a very brief, very condensed overview of our journey in Philippians. As we dive into this book, we will be challenged. But if we approach it with a heart that is open to what the Spirit of God is saying to His churches, we will find growth in ourselves and in the gospel worked out in our lives. Those among us who know the Lord will know Him more dearly. Those among us who don't know the Lord will be challenged by the gospel of grace. This is God's very word, and He has given it not just to the church of Philippians, although that is the primary context, but He has preserved it for us. Let's not take that lightly, but treasure this book. I encourage you all, read it several times over the next couple months. Ask questions and challenge yourself. Because the more we follow this text, the more we will find ourselves growing into the image and likeness of our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this book. We thank You for including it in Your Scriptures. We don't know how many letters Paul may have written that we don't have today. But we thank You that we have this one. That You have, in Your sovereignty, preserved it for our growth and our health as a church, as a body of Your people. And Lord, I pray that as we read it, that our hearts would be opened. Once again, I ask that our hearts would be absorbent of these truths, that you would make us a growing church, a vigilant church, a gospel-centered church, a giving church, one that is careful, one that is like Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.